Welcome to today's podcast. This is the 30th in the series titled Design for Life. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from Pastor Jim Irwin's Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Black Road. Pastor Jim will be looking at the book of Ephesians. This week's message is titled Sit, Walk, Stand.
If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Ephesians. And we are jumping into our fall series, the book of Ephesians, Living in Christ. A number of years ago, in fact, it was right when I first came to this church, an elderly gal challenged me. She was a little old Presbyterian lady. And she told me after one of my sermons, she said, Pastor, we don't want to hear Bible studies from the pulpit. We want real sermons. And I thought, wow, that's a high calling here to compete with the Presbyterians. I mean, they're a pretty powerful bunch, and I'm not sure that I can preach like they can preach. I appreciated her constructive criticism. I thanked her for her input. And I thought long and hard about that. And in fact, I never forgot it over the years. What is it that ultimately makes a difference in terms of a message in people's lives? You see, it's the Word of God that's living and active, not the Word of Jim or your Word. Likely you will forget what I have said shortly after we dismiss today. But God's Word, we're told, penetrates deep into the soul like a surgical knife separating joint from marrow, soul from spirit. It's alive and active. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but whose word? My word? They'll pass, as I mentioned. His word, he said, would never pass away. He said that man does not live by bread alone, but by whose word? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The book of Hebrews tells us it's Jesus Christ who sustains the universe, guess what? By his powerful word. It's not your word or my word that sustains everything. It's the word of God. It's like a lamp, King David said, that lightens our paths. The word of God. And it was Jesus who said, if you'll continue in my word, if you'll take what I tell you to heart, he said, you're truly my disciples. And he said, you will know the truth. Next line. Not my word. Could set you free. So I appreciate the suggestion. I have only tried always to do one thing, and it's to accent and highlight what God says and the influence that it could have on your life and mine. The Word of God. For that reason, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that all scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed from God. His word is inspired. And it's useful. Remember for the four things that he notes there? It's useful for instruction. You're going to learn something if you go to God's word. It's useful for rebuking. What's that mean? It's what a referee does when you step out of bounds in a basketball game. He blows a whistle on you. Out of bounds. You stop everything. That's what God's word will do to you. You may get your toes stepped on if you go to his word. It's useful for correction. It takes that ball back to center court and he starts play again in your life. And then it's also useful for training. Not just teaching, but training in righteousness. And Paul says, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. It's the equipment you need for every good work, to live a good life. There is no substitute or rival for the Word of God. And so invariably, always, every time we meet, we've got to open this book and we've got to ask ourselves, what does it say? And what does that mean for me in my life personally? Last year we looked at the book of Romans. This summer we were in the book of Isaiah. I'd like to suggest that we turn to the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bible in hand, the New Testament book of Ephesians. And let's spend some time there studying God's Word this fall and determining what it might say to us individually as well as corporately as a church. Ephesians. The town of Ephesus, or the city of Ephesus, no longer exists. It's in ruins today. It was at one time the capital city of the province of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, if you were to look on a map. Approximately 60 A.D., the Apostle Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and it's like God gives a parenthesis in his life. Maybe this has happened to you. He cuts him off from all his activity and involvement. He was a missionary, per se. An apostle of Christ. And he's going and preaching here and there and traveling. And suddenly he's imprisoned. And there's a year or two of his life where there's a parenthesis and God says, I want you to stop everything. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe an illness or an accident or some kind of situation and God says, I want to stop everything. So that, in his case, he could write Scripture. And so many of the books of the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul were written from prison in Rome. Ephesians is one of those. He tells us that he's a prisoner in chains, an ambassador of the Lord himself as he writes this book. The purpose, I think, is to encourage Christians to live out their faith. If we take to heart what he tells us here, it is, in fact, a way that you could be and I could be encouraged to practice what we believe. In terms of outlines, you'll see it there. I'm going to suggest three words, really. Very simple outline for the book of Ephesians. Makes it easy to remember. The first three chapters, sit. Kind of like a dog. Sit. God wants to teach you to sit. The next two chapters, 4 and 5, he wants to teach you to walk. Boy, in dog language, that would be heel. Heel. Come on. In the final chapter, he wants to teach you to fight. But he uses the word stand, to take a stand against evil. That, in a nutshell, is the book of Ephesians. That's where I'd like to suggest that we go in the days, weeks ahead. I think one of the outstanding verses. It really highlights the emphasis of the church in Ephesians is found in first chapter, verse 21 and 22, where the Bible says that God has placed all things under his feet. I'm sorry, it's verse 22 and 23. God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Who's he and him? It's Jesus Christ. Everything under him. He's over all, and he says he gave the church his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Boy, we'll get back to that verse in a week or two, because it's got a lot to say to us as a church. Now, the context of the book of Ephesians is actually found in the book of Acts. So today, I would like to suggest we just survey a chapter in Acts. It's chapter 19. Where we're told how the gospel arrived at Ephesus. And some interesting and almost strange things, bizarre things, that occurred when it did. Acts chapter 19, if you would, turn over there, and let's just work our way through that chapter as we prepare for our study in Ephesians. Acts 19, verse 1. Luke records for us, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We don't have any more detail. We don't know anything about these guys, but it's possible that Paul was not impressed with their behavior. It didn't seem like they were really Christians, followers of Christ, for some reason. And he asked them the question. They said, no, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked him, well, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And he told people to believe in the one who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus. You remember that, don't you, in John the Baptist's ministry? And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. There's actually a denomination that exists today. There's one of these churches in Coldwater, as I recall, and it's the Jesus Only group. Have you ever heard of them? Their characteristic, or one of their characteristics, is they only baptize in the name of Jesus. They take it from this verse, as opposed to Jesus' mandate in Matthew 28 to baptize in whose name? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Tidbit for whatever it's worth. They were baptized into the name of Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. Just like the book of Acts there, chapter 2, and Acts chapter 11. The Spirit moves in. And he manifests himself, and there's no doubt at this point that the Spirit is present. There were about 12 men in all. And Paul entered the synagogue. Which synagogue would that have been? A Christian church? It's the Jewish synagogue. That was his custom, wasn't it? Because the gospel is first for the Jews. Wherever he would go, he would give first dibs to the Jewish people to hear the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, as he does in Ephesus. And there he boldly spoke for some 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannosaurus Rex. Tyrannus is a tyrant, is the word, isn't it, from the Latin. Who was this guy in his lecture hall? We don't know. But he must have had a place where Paul could meet with a large group of people. And this went on for not 3 months, notice, but 2 years. So that, and here's an impressive statement, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. He starts with the Jews, but then he extends his ministry to the non-Jews, to the Greeks. Now, what would have drawn people from all over the province, all over Turkey, modern-day Turkey, if you look on a map, hundreds of miles, to go to the capital city at the time, Ephesus, in order to hear lectures in the lecture hall of Tyrannosaurus? What could that have been? Well, I think the next verse is explanatory. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Sounds like Jesus, didn't it? And Jesus would draw all kinds of crowds. People would come to hear him speak, but they were especially impressed with his works, what he did, in this case, the miraculous. And Paul tells us over in 2 Corinthians 12 that the things done by apostles are done by him. Let me read it to you, because it's explanatory as to how he was able. It says, "And the things that mark an apostle," 2 Corinthians 12:12, "signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance." Jesus had told his disciples, "The same works that I do, you're going to do." He commissioned them to go out in his name and to heal the sick and to deliver the demonized and to preach the message. And so Paul continues in that train, as though he were one of the 12, and he was not. But we consider him one of the apostles of Christ, as if he were one of the 12. And he says, "It's proved by my works," in this case, extraordinary miracles, Luke writes. So that even handkerchiefs, and this is an unusual one, I don't know if you've seen this or heard of it, even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Wow, wouldn't that be something? Now, you may have seen that on TV, where someone will bring something, and for a small fee, typically on TV, it doesn't say anything about money here, you can put in an offering to the ministry, and they'll pray for that, whatever it is, and you can send it back to the sick person on their behalf. Luke says it was unbelievable, the kinds of things that God was doing through the Apostle Paul. And as a result, all kinds of people came to hear his message. Wow. You know, the next section is a little strange here. I like this account. It strikes me as funny, although according to Luke at the time, it was fearful. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. Were these Christians? No, they're Jews, it says. They weren't even Christians. But they saw that it worked for Paul, and they thought, hey, maybe it'll work for us as well. And they would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. The seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them. It'd be a scary moment, wouldn't it? When a man's voice comes out of a woman, and you realize there's another personality at work here. There's a demonic power presence in this person's life. Jesus I know, and I know about Paul. Here's the question. Who are you? I don't know you. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Wow. Can you imagine that? Years ago, I was at a colleague's house in Salta, Hugo Vergara, a good friend that I worked with there in the ministry. And somebody came in the front door, came back to the room where we were seated, and proceeded to tell us about services on Sunday at Juan Fonseca's church there in the city of Salta. And it was a fiasco. It was a brawl. I mean, it was a total washout, the service on Sunday. Imagine that at McDonald's this week, Dale, when you get in there and you start talking about churches and comparing what happened at your church Sunday. This guy stands up like the Incredible Hulk in the middle of the church service and just starts tearing the place apart. And he was a fairly sizable guy. Let's take Steve Byler for an example. Steve stands up. Imagine if he just starts throwing chairs and tearing things apart. He's going berserk. Right in the middle of the service. What would you do? They got out of there. Two or three guys got over there and tried to control them. They finally wrestled them to the ground. I mean, it was a brawl. Broken pews and people crying. And I don't know if they were bleeding and naked, but it sounds to me it was something similar. The guy's name was Zeffirino. Never forgot it. And so Carlos Coca shows up at the door there of Hugo Vergara's house to tell us about services yesterday at church. And a request from the pastor if Hugo would attend to the situation. Come quickly, we need you. Because this man is demon possessed, obviously. And I remember immediately Hugo and I talking about the situation. How do you address that? What do you do with this guy, Zeffirino, who wants to join a church, but as soon as he walks in the doors, he just goes crazy. The devil just is all over the place. And it was, in short, interesting. Our encounter with Zeffirino, when Hugo and I and Carlos and Pastor Juan, actually Carlos and Pastor Juan, Carlos was one of his deacons there at the church, and Juan Fonseca, and Hugo and I got together. And we talked through what exactly happened, and we prayed about the situation. We asked God, how do we deal with, in this case, a demonic person? 6 months after we met with Zeffirino and his family, approximately 6 months later, he was baptized. As was his whole family. because of the transformation of a life, it was so obvious from night to day, the difference, what God had done, that his family and a number of his extended family and friends as well turned to the Lord. In this case, it didn't turn out so good, at least for the seven sons of Sceva. Verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus. Now, I think I'm going to insert here the non-Christians around there. They were seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. They gained a new respect for the name Jesus Christ. Let me tell you. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. They had a public confession of sorts. Verse 19, a number of those who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. What does that mean? Doesn't mean anything to us. 50,000 drachmas? Well, a drachma technically was a day's wage in that time. So let's do the math. What is a day's wage? Let's make it easy. Let's call it $10 an hour for 8 hours, $80 a day times 50,000. Much were those trinkets and scrolls and all the paraphernalia of sorcery worth that day. Boy, $4 million in our economy. That was notable, wasn't it? Unbelievable. What God does as a result of what looked like a total failure, this demonized guy. When the word got out, people went to church with the Apostle Paul. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. You would think everyone everywhere would have applauded this. Reminiscent of the man from whom Jesus threw the demons out, a legion. And when the townspeople came and they saw the dead pigs, remember? They asked Jesus and his disciples to leave. We don't want anything to do with this. There was a contingency, a group there in Ephesus, who was starkly against God's work in their community. Might not surprise you to find out who they were. A great disturbance, Luke tells us, verse 24, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Artemis, have you heard of the goddess Artemis? One of the Greek pantheon of gods, Artemis. They have found statues of her, possibly made by some of these silversmiths. It was a woman with no arms and multiple breasts up and down her body. Artemis. And she was the token saint of not just Ephesus, but of Asia Minor. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. And he called them together and the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know, we receive a good income from this business." Hey, there's a lot of money to be made in religion, isn't there? And this guy is messing with our business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. What do you say? Are man-made gods gods? Paul says they're not. How many gods are there? Biblically, as Christians, I guess Jews are included, monotheism, we believe in one God. These Greek peoples, Roman culture as well, were pantheists or polytheists. They believe in many gods, different varieties. Verse 27, there's a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself was worshipped throughout the province of Asia, and the world will be robbed of her divine majesty. Well, we can't have that. You can go to the ruins of Ephesus today, and they have excavated this temple shrine. You wouldn't know this, or you wouldn't even imagine it, but it's bigger than a football field. The size of the building where Artemis was housed and where people would go to worship her from all over the Middle East. It's how big of a deal this was there and then. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. All kinds of things are happening. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. They held him back. "I'm going to go solve this," and they would not let him go there. It's too dangerous. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Don't go there. And the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Wow. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, why? Because Jews are monotheists. They didn't believe in the pagan gods. When they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Can you hear it? Wow. Why has all this come about? Because of the gospel. And it's quite possible that even though you are true to God and sincere in your faith, there will be people who will have nothing to do with you. In fact, they will oppose you, even to your face. That's kind of the new thing, isn't it? We are offending people. We don't want to offend anybody, God forbid. But the gospel is an offense. And it should offend those who are in contrast to God. They should be offended by it, so that they think seriously about their way. Finally, the government gets involved. Let's finish the chapter here. Verse 35, the city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image which fell from heaven?" Aha! That's how they started all this. It was a meteorite that crashed down to earth. And somebody looked at that thing and says, "Boy, that looks like a multi-breasted woman. An image from heaven. I think we ought to worship it." And so they set it up as a statue. And they began the cult to Artemis, also known as Diana in Latin for the Romans versus the Greek speaking people. Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of the day's events. You see, Ephesus was a free city in the Roman Empire at the time. And any kind of upheaval like this, rioting, for example, they would be subject to a penalty, possibly a steeper taxation by Rome. And so it was to their advantage to maintain the peace so as not to agitate the emperor or the Roman Empire. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it. Well, there is a reason for it. After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. That, my friend, is the context from which this beloved book, Ephesians, is written. Paul, in jail, year or two down the line, writes back to the Ephesians to see how it's going and encourages them to stay true to him in their faith, even in spite of, in the midst of, great opposition. Let me ask you a couple of questions and we'll finish this morning. First of all, are you convinced of the value of personal Bible study? Or is there another book in your life that rivals the Bible? Very easily so. There's all kinds of information out there and it's always grabbing our attention, isn't it? Do not underestimate the power of God's Word and what it alone could accomplish. There's no substitute for it. Number two, are you committed to our upcoming course of action? I'm going to call this the triple whammy for the fall. The triple whammy. Number one is not the message. That's number three. The first whammy is your spiritual disciplines. You should have a spiritual disciplines chart in your bulletin this morning, as we do each week. I'm going to encourage you to study Ephesians on your own. Don't take my word for it. Let God speak to you first in your own personal Bible study. This week, Monday through Friday, we're just going to read through the book. Next week, we're going to start tearing into each chapter in a little more specific way. That's the first whammy. The second whammy are the small groups. You also have a small group guide there, which is going to look at chapter 1, my message for next Sunday, 1 through 14 in the book of Ephesus. I'd like to encourage you not only to read that, but to do it with a group of people. On the back of that, you'll see the groups that are organizing now and are meeting in different places. I don't think you can substitute what a small group can do in your own personal life and development. I heartily believe in that. The third whammy then is next Sunday or each Sunday following. After you've read it for yourself or talked about it with a group, I'm simply going to recap the material from God's Word and look for ways to apply it to our life. Would you commit to that? Can you plug in? It's really a time factor, isn't it? Because all of us have limited amount of time. And technically, you will prioritize those things that you think are most important with the limited time that you have, especially disposable time. But let me suggest this. Why don't you give up eating for the week? Can you imagine all the time that you could save if you didn't take time for breakfast or have to cook lunch or get dinner together? What more could we get done every week if we just stopped eating? Don't you think? And the week after, let's give up sleeping. Boy, there we go again. We've got all kinds of time suddenly available because we quit eating and sleeping. Now you're laughing at that. I go back to Jesus' words, man does not live by bread alone. It's the word of God that sustains you. Isn't that worth anything? As far as time is concerned, commit yourself daily. You'll never regret the time spent alone with him in personal study. And you know what? God will redeem the time. I guarantee it. You put him first, Jesus said, you seek first the kingdom, we'll take care of the rest. Everything that we're so worried about and hustling over and trying to get, first things first, Jesus said. And all these things, all those necessary things will be added, he said to you as well. And finally, the book of Ephesians, I'm going to ask you to do three things as we study this, starting next week. Sit up, walk worthy, and stand firm. It's not my words to you. It's God's word to you from Ephesians. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning as we finish up. We've got a lot to learn and a ways to go. But I pray that you would encourage our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, and that you would help us, each one of us, to to determine the value and the advantage of time spent in Bible study. I pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to the truth of Ephesians. As we saw the context for this book, it was a troubling, difficult, and yet a miraculous time in history in which Paul writes this letter of instruction to the faithful believers in Asia Minor. And his words echo over the centuries to us as truth that likewise we could apply to our lives today. So I pray for myself and for each one of us that you would help us to be diligent disciples. You said if we'll continue in your words that we would know the truth, and it was your truth, you said, that would set us free. And you know that's what all of us are longing for, that kind of freedom that comes from above, freedom of your Spirit working within. It frees us up to become the kinds of people that you designed us to be when you placed us on planet Earth. And so we're asking for your help, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, the 30th in the series, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors, commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless you.